I want to encourage every man here to love his wife and every wife to love her own husband. I'd like to encourage the children to honor and respect your parents. And we who are older, if your parents are still alive, the Bible never says we stop honoring our mothers and our fathers. Let's do that to the glory of God and through the grace of Jesus Christ. The church, passion with expectancy. The first message was called out, and I told you the founder and the authority in the church was Christ. And that the people have a purpose, and that is to fulfill Christ, his vision for his church through the ages. Then we spoke about passionate. And I emphasized in that message that the apostles considered an honor to be dishonored for the name of Jesus Christ. That was their passion, the name of Jesus. And we found out there that our passion should be about the one name with great fear, that we would have a courageous obedience and a selfless sacrifice because of the passion that we have for Christ's church. And then we spoke about expectant last week, and I really emphasize to you that I think it should be a natural for us that prayer would be the first impulse rather than a last resort in God's church. And that our expectancy is not only in prayer, but it's in giving and in preaching and teaching. We expect God to touch lives and people to change. We have an expectation in our going. The last three messages are entitled Focused, Non-Sterile, and Countercultural. And in those messages, I want to emphasize how after today's message, we are in the world, but we really don't fit in the world, and that's the way it's intended to be. Let's speak today about the church that is focused. There was a lady of higher society. She entered the city's museum, and she was gazing upon an image that she had never noticed before. "My dear fellow," she said condescendingly to the curator, "I've never seen this work before. I find the image shallow and rather crude in appearance. What do you call this?" The curator answered without giving the slightest expression and said, "That, madam, is a mirror." You see, the problem wasn't not seeing the seeming painting. The problem wasn't the museum. The problem wasn't the curator. The problem wasn't the city. The problem was her focus. She had vision, but she couldn't focus on what she was seeing. And her vision was affected by her focus. And I think that for the church, we need to understand losing focus on Jesus and His Word, the Scripture, blurs our vision. We might have a vision to win the world. We might have a vision to do this or that or be this kind of church or that kind of church. But the minute we stop focusing on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we lose sight. We lose focus. The Bible is a great mirror. And we may go to observe it and to look at it with a critical eye, but in the end, we come under its criticism. And that's exactly how it is to be. This message is about the long drift of the church. Without markers, how would we know where we began? And how would we know where we are if we don't have a beginning point and some relationship to it? How can we stay focused if there is no focal point? This message is about keeping the main thing the main thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's what the Apostle Paul said to his son in the gospel. He said, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then he said this, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And all of those things add up to denying the power of God. And I think that the church, including our church, needs to hold up the mirror. We need to examine the focal point. We need to go back to the beginning and see where it all started, that we might find where we are on this drift. Because I think even in the church, words such as lovers of themselves, ungrateful and unholy, without love and unforgiving, slanderous, with no self-control, not lovers of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, could describe even the church at large. And we certainly don't want to be those who have a form of godliness. We wear the name church. We sing Christian songs. We do this or that. Some form of godliness, but we don't tap into the power of God. And when we do that, we're something other than the church. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 15 today. And then we'll be going back to Acts chapter 8. From chapter 15 in the book of Acts, I'd like to make two emphases about the church. And then in Acts chapter 8, just one. And I think we'll leave here today saying, boy, we need to pay attention. We need to remain focused. Interestingly, both of the scriptures that I'm sharing today are responses to either wrong teaching or to evil. And it shows how the church, if it is focused, knows where she stands. So Acts 15, let's begin in verse 1. And as we read this today, I want you to understand what happens in Acts 15 happened about 49 A.D. Now remember, the church started in 30 A.D. So here the church is 19 years old. And back in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision from God and made it very clear that all who believe could become part of Christ's church. All who believe would be saved, including the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so the church for about 9 years has dealt with the Jewish and the non-Jewish believer coming together under the roof of one church, so to speak. Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, just to get that point, here were some people who were believers in Christ, who were raised in Judaism according to the law of God, the Old Testament. If you're reading with us the Bible in the year, you've been in Leviticus, and you're seeing the expansion of what we call the law. We simply say the law is the Ten Commandments. They're just a representative of the law. But when we look at what we've read in Leviticus about handling cattle and handling childbirth and how we treat one another upon sin and so on, we find out the law held much. Well, here were some who were saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have Christ in your life, but in addition, you need to have the law of God evident. You need to work the law. And part of that being, if you're a man, you need to have a particular surgical procedure if you want to be a Christian. Now, does that make any sense to anybody here today? Probably not at all, because we're on the other side of this and we see the fault of that. And none of us would insist on a particular surgical procedure to say we're a Christian. And let's just change procedures. Let's say if every Christian in the world was to cut off their right thumb and believe in Jesus, that would not make any sense to us, would it? And that's what they were insisting upon. But I think we do oftentimes have Christ plus our own particular item that we might add, or that thing we might say you need to do in order to be saved. Moving on. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So even once they hit Jerusalem, some of the Messianic Jews, some of the people who had been raised Jews and now were Christians, of the Pharisees, okay, the Jewish church leaders who now had become believers, they said, when we hear this matter, that makes sense to us. That yes, these people need to come through the law in order to really have the salvation of Jesus. Now, picking up there in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. Now, that's no surprise to me, probably no surprise to you, that it's Peter who rises up. And Peter's the one who stood up and said, I believe you're the Christ. Peter's the one who stepped out of the boat. Peter's the one who stood up when the Jews received the Holy Spirit and said, men and brethren, and explained what was happening at the miracle of Pentecost. And he stands up here and says, men and brethren, You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he's referring to that day in Acts 10 whenever he was used of the Lord to bring the Gentiles into the church. That's the vision he had of a sheet coming down from heaven and all the unclean animals were there and God was showing him. You see, it's all the same now. It's all by grace through faith. It is not through the law. And Peter says, there's no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So here's what Peter said. He said, they're just the same of us. God chose us and he chose them. God received them and he received us and he received them. They come to the Lord by faith. And what did Peter just say here? We come to the Lord by faith. The same grace. It wasn't that the Jewish believers chosen of God came through the law, added Jesus. Peter's declaring it's the same for everybody. Now it is everyone, grace through faith. And so we see that the early church had a dispute, met it with the truth. And then we go on and we see that Barnabas and Paul had some things to say, and James had some things to say. Let's go over to verse 22. Here's the decree. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria and Cilicia. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things. All you need to do is believe. And if we have any practical advice, abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. He's saying, we'll not go back to our old way. Don't you go back to your old way. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Don't try to mix the faith. And so we have this incident that takes place. There was the controversy. Circumcision as part of the gospel was the issue. And these Judaizers made themselves self-appointed guardians. And I want to stop there for just a moment. The Judaizers said, yes, we understand who Jesus is, and we understand the gospel of Christ. In fact, we've received him. But in addition to receiving him, you'll need to practice the Old Testament law. And if you're a man, you'll need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And to us, that makes no sense. But I want to say this. Have you ever made yourself a self-appointed guardian for the church? A self-appointed guardian for North Street Christian Church? To say, you know, down there, yes, they preach the gospel of grace, but, you know, they also need, or they don't emphasize this enough, or we really ought to be doing this, and we take a stand to say, okay, I'm going to make it better. Well, I want you to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be improved upon. And the church is here to be the church. We're here to be a kingdom-minded church, not to add to the grace of Jesus Christ. And whenever we have that self-appointed guardianship, we enter into an area we don't want to enter in, and I'll speak about that just now. My first emphasis today is this. The business of the church is serious business. The apostles said, let's stop here and now. We'll call a council. We'll make a declaration so that we can get on with the business of the church. And the business of the church, obviously, was spreading the message of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, when I say the business of the church is serious business, there's a byline that goes with it. It says, the mission must not be changed. We're on the same mission as were the apostles. And even though the church was now from 30 AD to 49 AD, almost 20 years old, there was a need of the first century church to look back and say, what's our focus? Where did we start? You see. How many of you have watched Deadliest Catch? Anybody? Okay, you know the crab guys that go out. And they put down these buoys out in the middle of the ocean. And they have, you know, a GPS device that they can locate every one of those. In fact, the ship would steer back to it if you just push a button. But before they had devices such as that, it was a much harder job to find where you left that buoy. But could you imagine if there was no way to remember, no way to find, no way to locate those buoys? And so there they are, and all the other ships beside them, afloat in the ocean. And so to float in the ocean here is as good as floating in the ocean here, am I right? If you're just floating. And if you look around and say, you know, we're still in the middle of all the other ships, we must be okay, but where's the buoys? You see, they've lost their focal point. And I think that's, you know, a good illustration for us to say, if we're not looking back to the first century church, we're losing our focus, and to be floating in the sea of the church world, as long as everybody's floating beside you, everything appears to be okay. Because we're out there, there's no danger on the horizon, there's no rocks, there's no trouble, we're still out there. But we have to understand, these men said, no. Just to teach something isn't good enough. You need to teach the right thing. So understand this, that legalism always leads to trouble. Always. Here's what Paul said to the churches of Galatia who tended to drift off in the same direction. He said, you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let the angels be condemned if they're perverting the gospel. And as we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be eternally condemned. And I take those words to say, we're not apt in 2011 to teach that you need to be circumcised to be a Christian, are we? But we are apt to pervert the gospel. We are apt to twist it and make it how we see it and want people to live like we live and do what we do. You know, very simply, in our church, it's not a rule that you cannot wear a tie. Now, 10 years ago, okay, I'd have said it's not a rule that you have to wear a tie. How many men have ties? Raise your hand if you have a tie on today. Okay? Not if you have one, if you have one on. Okay? Three of us. All right? And we're not saying, you know, if you come to North Street, you can't wear a tie. Or if you come to North Street, you must wear a tie. How many men have t-shirts on today? Raise your hand if you have a t-shirt. Okay? I mean outside gym, not underneath. Okay? How many have a wife beater on since gym's? Okay, that's what I wear, a wife beater shirt, you know. How many of you have a sweater on? Raise your hand. Okay? So we're just saying, you know, if we said it, there's a dress code to be a Christian, then we're doing the same thing. So you can make application. Where do you tend to drift? What rule do you make for other people to say, you know, if they were really a Christian, they would do this. Or if they were really Christian, they wouldn't do this. And what gets us back on track is the business of the church is serious business. God is not about what pleases man. He's about the truth of His holy word. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see here about this church business that leaders are meant to lead, including the handling of trouble. Every church, every congregation is going to have trouble. And just like in a home, you see, if nobody handles the trouble handles the home. And that's what happens in many churches. There's no response. Or we just get a little bigger and accept that and accept that and accept that. And today I want us to be able to value right opposition, which I'll speak about as we close today. In verse 28, I think it's really interesting that we see this rule for settling matters in the church. The apostles said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand that following the Spirit of God is essential to resolving church issues. They did not say, well, we're the apostles, and here's what you need to do. They prayed about it. They probably fasted. They got together. They bantered back and forth. It says it even became heated. And then Peter stood up, and Barnabas, and Paul. And then James finally said, look, here's what seems to make sense. and they had consensus. I don't think they voted on it. And so it is in our church. The elders and myself are not to wield our authority because we are not men of authority. We are men under authority. And we seek the counsel from the Word of God and through His Spirit and say, here's what makes sense to us. And so, whether it be in the church or whether it be in your own life, I want you to be able to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And here's how we've come to our conclusion. So for just a moment, I want you to ask yourself about the Pharisaical spirit in you. Is there any of that? That you begin to add a little here and add a little there, and you want to improve God's church, and you want to improve, you know, this or that, and we take away from the gospel of grace. Here's something Augustine said, and I think it's worthy. He said, Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. He said, I have this strong desire to be right. I crave getting my own way. And that's the Pharisaical spirit. And when a man or a woman can look in the mirror and focus, rather than coming away saying, what's wrong with this picture? They say, now I see myself as I am. And so let's understand that the business of the church is serious business. I do want you to understand, if we are not a kingdom-minded church, then we're making a grave error. The minute we begin to try to become something, to make a name for ourselves, to harness, you know, God's Word and His Spirit and say, we wield the authority, we're missing it. And it's not our business. It's God's business. The second thing I want to say from what we read here in Acts 15 is this, that grace is a big word. It's big enough. And that is to say, grace is sufficient. That is to say, grace is the answer for much more than we would ever ask or imagine. That is to say, when you believe that person who lives so wrongly could never turn things around, it's grace that's going to draw them. It's grace that's going to say, okay. And when that self-righteous person finally comes to terms with themselves, you see, it's grace that makes them just like everyone else. And so with that comes a byline, and it is this, that the message must not be changed. You see, the mission cannot be changed. It's God's business. The message cannot be changed. It's all about grace. Grace through Christ is the message of the church. It's not grace plus anything. Paul tells Timothy in one of his personal letters, he says, my son in the gospel, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He said to Pastor Timothy, I want you to be a grace preacher. I don't want you to be a law preacher. I think too often, and I do it some, we want to differentiate our church or our style of church, our flavor of church from others, and we spend too much time talking about how great we are. That changes no lives. Only the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to tell people weekly, you've not gone too far. God's grace is sufficient. We now need to tell people, you're not so good. You need God's grace. Every message must be about the grace of Christ. Every word you speak to a friend or a neighbor, spiritual word, needs to include the grace of Jesus Christ. As I've said 1,000 times, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's only one way to come, and that's through Jesus. Now, when Paul spoke about grace to Jesus or to Timothy, understand that Paul recognized he was a recipient of God's grace. He proclaimed grace. Paul promoted grace. He relied on grace. And remember who he was. He formerly was that legalistic Pharisee that took it upon himself to purify the church. And how did he do it? He said, this Jesus stuff is, it's wild. It's out of order. And he went about arresting Christians, getting documents to bring them back that they might be put to trial and be put to death. And on his way to do that, what did he experience? The grace of Jesus Christ. And now, he's the number one spokesman. He invited all who would hear to cross the bridge from a life of emptiness and condemnation to a life flowing with mercy and peace and forgiveness, all because of the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. And see, that's what this church is about. That's why I say when we have our invitation time, you know, it's a place of prayer, but it's a grace place. It's come and get forgiveness. It's come and reckon with God. It's come and confess to a brother. It's come and set it level again. When we proclaim the gospel, when we witness, we're helping to build that bridge. The major focus of the Lord's church is grace. Now, every one of us needs a grace bath more than once. Initially, that's what our salvation is. Have you gone out and done wrong again? You feel like you knew better and you're holding yourself accountable? Guess what you need? God's grace. Is me speaking about sin and grace new to you? You're saying, what do you mean I need God's grace? You see, that's God's call to say, come and understand His grace. Are you holding a grudge against someone else? Are you here high and mighty with a pharisaical spirit? You know what you need? A dose of God's grace. Understand, in the Bible, salvation is imperative. It's not optional. If we stop preaching about salvation, we're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people come to a church like ours and they've never heard of personal salvation because the church has become a static religion, you see. But that is the message of the church. And understand what the apostles were saying. Salvation is inward, not outward. They're saying, I can't look at a man's body parts and tell whether or not he's a Christian. I mean, what a silly test in a way. Who's gonna check to see if you're a Christian anyhow? What line do you get in for that? Okay. But he's saying, it's not the outward, it's what happens in here. And that's why it's absolutely not essential. It has nothing to do with salvation. And he says, salvation is freely given, not earned. That's what they were saying. It's not through the law. It's not through Christ in the law. It's through grace, through Christ alone. And you know what that says to everyone? And what that does to me? It's like this. It's like, ah, how about you? When I'm reminded of that, I'm like, yeah, that's right. Because I go around holding myself accountable and holding you accountable and trying to fix your life and trying to fix my life and worrying about how's that guy going to get forgiven and how can I help him, you know, throw that weight off his life. Well, it's easy. Grace. Jesus paid it all. Not just for our salvation, but He paid it all in our sanctification, in our growth toward being removed from the presence of sin in eternity. We still deal with sin, am I right? So I've said two things. That the business of the church is serious business. The mission cannot be changed. That grace is a big word, big enough. We don't need to say more. It's big enough. The message must not be changed. Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 8, we're likely going back to 30 or 32 AD, soon after the church started, after the deacons were appointed. And remember, two of those deacons, Philip and Stephen, became preachers. And we're going to pick up speaking about Philip's ministry and a particular convert or quasi-convert that he experienced. Let's start in Acts 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now I want you to see there that the apostolic gifts could be passed on to the next generation. But we don't see evidence that those gifts were passed on to a generation past that. Here's an early deacon in the church who had the gift of healing and miracles. And he had quite a ministry. He was making quite a show. And lots of people began to follow him and therefore followed Christ. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. Now, this was not a sleight-of-hand magician. This was not the sideshow from the circus. This was a man who practiced evil spirit sorcery. And when he did, he got people's attention because people saw actual change in people's lives. To whom, it says, he claimed to be someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So Simon the magician had earned a reputation that he was a powerful man who had the power of God in his life. Yet he did not. Just want to remind you that the devil's power can so genuinely imitate the power of God that it can be mistaken for God. And I'll leave it at that for today. But people were saying, "He's amazing." Verse 11, "And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. After they were believed, they took upon themselves the God-chosen, God-commanded response of faith that we practice today." That's one of our ways we stay focused. Let's do what they did for the reason they did it. And it says here, "Then Simon himself, the sorcerer, believed. And he was baptized, and he continued with Philip." He started hanging out with Philip in his ministry. And so just like we see modern-day evangelists go town to town, this is Philip, you see, dumped his particular act, and he said, "I'm going to hang out with these guys because this is the real thing, seeing signs and the miracles that were done." "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus only. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Two comments I want to say. For those who teach that you automatically receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, here's a time when they didn't. And the apostles came and laid hands on that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But when we look at this text, someone might say, well, this is the Gentile Pentecost, and so it was to some extent, that they understood the message and were baptized, yet had not received the Holy Spirit. And to tie the authenticity of the apostles from Jerusalem here to Samaria, someone could say, well, that's why it took the apostles to come and lay hands on them. But I want you to see they did receive the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles. And when Simon saw through the laying hand of the apostles the Holy Spirit was given, he said, "That is amazing." And he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands might receive the Holy Spirit." And so here's the magician who was known as the power of God, who now saw the real power of God at work. I'm assuming as he saw the apostles go about and people's lives were affected like they were on Pentecost, that he said, "Man, what a gift. I want that." And I do think that he probably was thinking, "I want that I can do what they do for the glory of God." But I also think he probably had inside reasons that he wasn't even aware of, and therefore had a bad motivation. And I want you to think about that. Why are you even interested in the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is it to make you look good? Is it to make you stand out from amongst the rest of us to say, "Man, she's got the Spirit. He's got the Spirit. Look how they have this power." Well, in my small group tonight, we'll be speaking about motivation for the Holy Spirit. And the right, when the Holy Spirit's at work in a person's life, it's all about the glory of God, never about the glory of self. Well, Simon had a bad motivation. He said, "I'd like to buy that gift." And look what Peter says. "Your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God, that it could be purchased with money." And Peter, in our language, was saying to Simon, "You take your money and go to H-E double hockey sticks." He said, you're going to perish with it. You think that's what it's about. You've missed the kingdom. Get from our presence. He said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart's not right." Simon, you're a baptized believer, but your heart's not right. I love it. I love it. Because Peter knows his condition, being an apostle. And he said to Simon, "Repent, Simon, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see I see your underlying problem, Simon. He says, you're poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity. Where does Peter get that? Revelation of the Holy Spirit, I would assume. And he says, Simon, it's not. You're not motivated properly. You're a show. You just change one stage to another is all you've done. And inside of you, you see, there's this bitterness and this sin. Sin has you tied up. And you are poisoned by your own bitterness. And Simon said, well, pray for me that the word... Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. And we don't know just what happens. Okay, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria. So I just want to make a review here to say, here's Philip and Simon the sorcerer and the Holy Spirit. And it brings to me to my last point, and is this, that the kingdom cannot be bought or sold. You know, I said the business of the church is serious business. Grace is a big word, big enough, and understand the kingdom cannot be bought or sold. And there's a byline that goes with it, and that is the motivation must not be changed. Now, I want to say this. The local church often can be bought or sold. Am I right? Man wants to make a name for himself. A church wants to make a name for herself. Who gets the attention? Who's ever given the bucks? Who affects the doctrine? Who's ever given the bucks? Who can sit down and give counsel and say, we ought to go this way, this? Too often, it's, you know, the one who gives the bucks. And in the church, because nobody wants to lead, often a guy with bad motivation for leading ends up the leader because we'll let him. Bad motivation. I think it's so interesting what Peter said. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. And just like I ask you to consider whether you have a pharisaical spirit in you, I want you to consider, is your heart right in the sight of God? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what I think or the person next to you thinks. It's the truth. Is your heart right in the sight of God? Or could you be poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity? The advice is the same. Repent and pray. And I think it's so interesting, when they left this scene, it says, you know, they just began to testify and preach the word. They got back to God's serious business and the message of grace, and they preached the gospel in many villages. And that's what the church must do. We continue to preach the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I must say this. Normally, when we talk about the mission and the message and the motive of the church, we also talk about the method. And most people would say this, the message cannot change, but the methods can. And they'll talk about how from place to place, generation to generation, culture to culture, you know, we have to approach the gospel in a different fashion. But I do want to say this, that God ordained preaching as the way lives would be changed. And no matter what method or partial method we're going to use, when we get away from preaching, we're not going to see the hand of God at work. We will see the hand of man at work. We'll see manipulation. We'll see trickery, sort of like Simon. He got people to think, man, God's there. But it is in preaching. And when a message is bathed in the Holy Spirit and the messenger is bathed in the Holy Spirit, when the preaching takes place, then Pentecost happens, meaning people get their lives changed and changed for eternity. So I'm not sure we need to change the method. Well, today I've said it's serious business of the church. I've said the big word of the church is grace, and that the kingdom cannot be bought or sold. That keeps our focus. That keeps the main thing the main thing. Now, as I close, I want to say this. Preaching the church is a dangerous thing. And the reason it's a dangerous thing is because often we get our eyes on the church and the work of the church and our eyes off of Christ and the message of Christ. And some churches for decades have preached the church and forgotten Christ. But the preaching of the church is essential from time to time. It's the Spirit moving in me saying, Pastor, go to Acts and show them again. I mean, we say we're a New Testament church, patterned in the, or governed in the pattern of the New Testament church. But we need reminded. we need to say, where's the dock? Where's that last buoy we set down? And know that there is a focus. And so I say that the preaching of the church is essential besides being dangerous. Today we have seen rightly used the power of opposition. One time against teaching, another time against a person. And that's part of the grace. The grace message. Isn't that amazing? See, grace isn't the apostle say, hey, Simon, you're just one of us. Okay, you don't have to pay for it. Here, we'll give it to you. That wasn't the answer. Peter said, hey, man, check your heart. You're full of poisonous bitterness. And you're bound up in your sin. See, and he wanted him to be free by the grace of God. Defending what is right is part of the message. Yet we must keep the main thing, the main thing. Far too many churches are seeking to bring in the kingdom. You see, Jesus said, you have the keys, but he never gave us the authority to change the mission or the message or the motive. And I'm not sure even the method. But somehow we end up with some strange mix of the law and grace. Saved by Jesus, now do these things. And there's a need to rightly divide the word of truth, to allow kingdom truth to reign over church truth. Does that make sense to you? You see, by the influence of the leaders or the semi-leaders, somehow we can add a little flavor here and add a little flavor here to our own church. And if grace isn't the flavor, then we need to get back to grace. Each church seems to have its own system, and that's absolutely not necessary. Here's the amazing thing. Do you know what the contagion is of the early church and what the contagion must be of the present church? The people. It's the people who are living it out, who are called out and passionate and expectant and focused, who are saying it's God flowing through us. They don't have to say it. That's the reality. Revived lives is what attracts people. So it's not imitating another church. It's not just floating out there and say, they're doing it, let's do it. Let us do it. It's the people that make the church the church. A spirit-directed, genuine enthusiasm for the things of God must replace every hint of powerless forms of godliness. You hear that? The Holy Spirit working in your life has to replace every hint of powerless forms of godliness. You know, the schedule, the dress, the outwardly, we just said in our elders' meeting this week, public prayer is so dangerous. When we start to quote the scripture in our prayer and start to preach in the prayer and review the sermon in the prayer, it's not prayer. And when we pray so, you know, beautifully that everybody said, man, can he pray? That's not prayer. And so it's a very humbling and dangerous thing. But when we pray and God's hand moves and we take no glory, then people say, tell me more. Show me more. Let me experience what that's about. So it's about the mission and the message and the motivation. The mission is to fulfill the Great Commission. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The motivation is the glory of God. Now, many people would say, yeah, I go to church. And would argue that a church is a church is a church. And I'd say just because a place has a building with a sign out front, it doesn't make it a church. And I think for people to say churches are all the same is really a mistake. It's like taking the difference between taking your dog to the taxidermist or taking him to the veterinarian. See, in both cases, you get your dog back, right? But from the one place, he just stands there and collects dust. And from the other place, he comes back barking and hungry and alive and just waiting for the next bit of love and reward. And see, that's what I'm saying. God's church is not static religion. It's not just repeating what we did yesterday. It's not, you know, wearing robes and lighting candles. And it's not just coming together singing the more modern songs and patting ourselves. It's not that. It's not static religion. It's a fluid relationship with God and with one another. And so you see, somehow I think maybe we've just stuffed the church and said, look, but when we go and get healed, see, when grace takes over, we're alive and we're waiting for the next bit of love and reward. So understand, it's not about holding church services. It's not about maintaining a campus or facility. It's not about the history of the church. It's not about a name of a man or a denomination. The focus is Jesus. And what did he say? He said, I will build my church. And that makes it so easy. All we have to do is join his church. Just come along and say, here we are, Lord. We want to build your church. Our focus is the same. So let's be serious about the mission, the message, and the motivation, proclaiming and practicing God's grace, never allowing Christ's church to be diminished. His church lives and changes lives for eternity. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we are not preaching our church, yet we're challenging our church to be a kingdom-minded group of people who continue to live beneath your authority, fulfilling your mission, having right motivation, and carrying the message of grace of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we've gathered here today, it occurs to me that your church can never be alive and vibrant unless the people in it are alive and vibrant. And it is your grace that draws. And so today, we pray for the hand, the sweep of your Holy Spirit to come amongst us. Father, I pray for husbands and wives. I pray for mothers and fathers. I pray for children. Lord, there are some domestic spiritual concerns in our church. And we open the door to come to the grace place. For we know that the answer is found in you. And Father, beyond those domestic spiritual issues, Lord, there are flat out salvation issues. Surrender issues. Father, some of us have been like Simon, saying, give me a little bit of that, a little bit of that. I want to impress people. And we need to humble ourselves. And so, Father, we come just saying we want the business to be your business, the word to be grace. And Father, we don't want to enter into this form of godliness, buying and selling your church. It cannot be done. But we're asking for the power of God upon our church. In Jesus' name, amen. The elders and I will be up here. If there's any prayer need in your life, we ask you to come. Let's stand.